Well, good morning. Good to see each and every one of you. If you have your New Testaments, open to Acts, the 27th chapter. It's an interesting chapter. It describes drama, everything that you can imagine about a shipwreck and all kinds of other drama that's going on. Even Paul's life is threatened, not just by the storm, but by the Roman soldiers. When you're studying a book, you often begin by really asking yourself, why is it put together the way it is? Sometimes the author is very clear for why he puts his book together. Other times, picking back, for instance, you're studying the book of Jeremiah, that has puzzled everybody forever and ever. Why is it arranged the way that it is arranged? And Acts is a book that seemingly seems to be systematic. In fact, in the beginning, he said, you will preach in Judea and Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. And so as you see the gospel spread out, that's exactly what you expect. It spread first from Jerusalem and then, remember, into Samaria, the Ethiopian nobleman, and then into Paul's work in the uttermost part of the known world at that time, the Roman world. And so the pattern of the book follows that. Peter, of course, is in those first few chapters, and then Paul takes over with, obviously, the most of the world being Gentile, and Paul is especially the apostle to the Gentile. When you come to the end of the book, of course, Paul is heading for Rome. He is going to preach the gospel there. In fact, when he writes his epistle, he said he had wanted to come to Rome. It's the only church that he did not found, that he obviously is writing to, but saying he wants to preach the gospel in Rome also as he has preached it in other places. I dare say he never thought about how he would get there and that he would get there as a Roman prisoner. But God told him in the dream that we'll read in this chapter that he would stand before Caesar. He will preach the gospel. And as we know, in that first imprisonment, he did for upwards of 2 years. Now, what's interesting as you come to Felix and Festus, remember, Felix leaves him in prison thinking and hoping that he would get a bribe, but never, of course, did. And Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, wanted to take him to Jerusalem. But Paul said, I stand before Roman government seat, before Caesar's seat, I appeal to Caesar. Since he was a Roman citizen, he had that right. And so Festus said, you've appealed to Caesar you'll go. And then he stood before Agrippa, and he said, if this man had not appealed to Caesar, we could have let him go. The ending chapter that we're going to look at then is that journey. And the question that as we get into the end of this is, why is it here? I mean, why do you have to tell about this shipwreck and all of that? What is necessary to that being the end result that he's going to end in Rome? And that's where, of course, Luke wants us and the Holy Spirit wants us to get, that Paul indeed would realize that and for all practical purposes, his work is going to be over, because the second imprisonment, he will die. All right, without reading the very first few verses of chapter 27, it just tells you about the ships that he has to get on. I want to pick up at verse 9, and we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast, that is the Day of Atonement, was already over, Paul advised them, saying, Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Now, the reason for that was, that sailing on the Mediterranean at a certain times of the year, when you only had sail power, was very, very dangerous. Now, obviously, in our day and age, that's not a problem with motorized ability. But in ancient times, all shipping just ceased for those several months, 3 months at least. It was just too dangerous, as this story plays out. But the centurion, and I want you to pay close attention to this, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat, meaning the life raft. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, then fearing that we would run aground on the Syrtis. They were sands that were very shallow to those boats in that day, ships in that day, out in the Mediterranean, and that's what they were worried about. They lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. The third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now think of how precarious it gets. When neither sun nor stars, you imagine that, they don't see the sun by day nor the stars by night, appeared for many days. We're going to find out 2 weeks will go by. All hope of our being saved, I want you to mark that well, was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" When the 14th night had come, we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms, 120 feet. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, now 90. So they know they're nearing land. We'll get shallower and shallower in water. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for a day to come. This is the only reason I know what bow and stern are on a boat. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men," mark it well, "stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. This time they listened. And as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, "Today's the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength." Notice the footnote. "For it is for your deliverance." Again, a word very similar to save. "For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Now again, I ask you the question, why is this story told in Scripture? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that 3 times in his life he suffered shipwreck, that a night and a day he was adrift at sea. I think that's probably a lot more compelling story to tell when Paul must have been on a shipwreck that left him out in the water, and he was adrift for a night and a day in the deep. Why this one? Why is this recorded? Why would the Holy Spirit take such time and such angst for us to know about it? I mean, exciting drama, dependence on God's care. But is there another reason? Who are we to listen to? Who are we to obey? And the warning of coming judgment. What is the book of Acts about? It's about the story of how the gospel spread in the world, how people would be saved from their sins. The most important question you can ask. You go up to people and you ask them, how you're retired now. How long did you work for your company? 35, 36, 40 years. And before you know it, nobody remembers you. Nobody knows you anymore. All of that is past. Life just goes forward. You can't imagine, those of you that are younger, how fast it will go forward. And yet it will. And yet every day we know it's ticking toward death. If we're thinking, is that all there is to life? Just to have a good time, go to Disney, fabulous vacations, get on Route 66, whatever. Do the things that you want to do in life and you move toward retirement, you're hopeful of all that. Is that all there is to the existence of mankind? Well, if we believe that we come from nothing, that we come from evolution, then what point is there to any of this that we're doing? Paul said, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Come to the end of the book of Acts. Look in Acts 28 with me at verses 23 and 24. So now he is in prison, chained to a Praetorian guard, as we will know when he writes the book of Philippians. And when they had appointed a day, the Jews come and they said, "We've heard that this way that you're preaching about Jesus has been spoken against everywhere." So they appointed a day for him and they came to his lodging in great numbers. So the Jews that are all in Rome, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. Listen, verse 24. "And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved." Now, that's going to be what we do from now on. Some of the people that grew up in your family are going to believe, and others are not. And maybe, unfortunately, you have a family where all the others do not. That there's almost precious little that do. But that's going to be all of humanity's history. When we preach the Word of God, some are going to believe and others are not. See, the evidence is not so overwhelmingly. It's like if somebody came out and said, the sun's not there. Somebody comes out and says, "You can't even look that direction. You'll blind your eyes. I can feel the heat of it. I can no more deny the sun's existence." I would be just an utter fool. Everybody would know I was, because it's self-existent. That kind of evidence is just overwhelming. But you and I have evidence of a different kind. We have evidence of men who said we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And therefore, that kind of evidence is not going to be overwhelming like the sun. Does it point with a preponderance of evidence? Does it weigh in favor of the one? In fact, so much so that it tips the scales of the balance. And I would be a fool not to go the direction that evidence points. But that evidence is different than the kind of evidence that we say, "I could deny the sun's existence." Now, some are going to believe and some are not going to. And so when the Apostle Paul says, "The Holy Spirit rightly said about you," verse 25, "Go to the people in Isaiah and say, 'You will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull with their ears, they can barely hear, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, for they will listen.'" It's all about salvation. The entire book of Acts is to tell that story of salvation. So let's come back to our story. Why this shipwreck? Why this story? I think for a far different reason than to tell us about some great drama that happened in the life of Paul. Oh yeah, it tells us how he got to Rome. But if we were listening carefully, it's telling us something far more important than that. It's telling us about what faith is. First of all, faith does not listen to the wrong person. Faith is going to listen to the person that has the clear and compelling evidence to point us in the right direction. Look back with me in that story at verses 9 through 11. "So much time had passed. The voyage was now dangerous because of the fast." We talked about that. No shipping occurred during those 3 months. Paul said, "Sirs, I perceive the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Paul knows of the danger that is. I think at this point he's just warning them of what everybody knows about trying to sail at that time of the year. Because see, later he's going to know that they have their lives granted to them. Right now he doesn't say that. When God spoke to him, he knows they'll have their lives. So here I believe he is just saying to us, by wisdom, by judgment. This is not a good move. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Who are we going to pay attention to in life? In verse 21, when they are sailing aboard that ship and storm tossed and 2 weeks have gone by, Paul stood up and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." I hate when my wife says that. "And not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. You should have listened to me." There's coming a day of judgment in which God is going to look at every last one of us and say, "You should have listened to me." See, the whole point of this book is about the salvation. Yeah, you're going to have to be saved from the shipwreck, and they are. And the physical thing that it parallels is to the spiritual thing that is the truth of this book. So how do we know the right person? The right person, the Bible tells us, are the apostles. That word, apostolos, right? You hear our word apostle. We just borrowed it from the Greek language. Apostolos means one sent. It is an ambassador sent by a king in order to do the bidding of that king. We know what ambassadors are to do. They're not to speak from their own mind. That gets us into all kinds of trouble. They are to speak, and maybe they get us in trouble by speaking what the president wants or the king of a country. But nonetheless, the will of the king is what the ambassador comes. So the apostles were specially chosen by Jesus. Even Paul was specially picked out. He wasn't one of the 12, but he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the reason for them, their testimony being compelling to us, is because the Bible says they are eyewitnesses. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths," or your version may say fables. We didn't make this story up, is what he's saying. We didn't decide to write some kind of fiction like Harry Potter. We didn't come with you with things that are not so. "But we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." How important is eyewitness testimony? See, it's not the same as I said to you about the son. Eyewitness testimony is still, you've got to pay attention. How many of y'all served on a jury before? Now, some hands are going up. I've told you, I think, this story before, that a lot of times neither side of our legal system wants a preacher on their jury, but somehow I made it on. And not only did I make it on, they elected me to be foreman at the same time. And so I had a really great time watching. I always have loved our legal system and loved it because it's one of the finest in the world that's ever been. And when you know that you're being tried before a jury of your peers, and that whole selection process is a fascinating thing to how some will pick some and others, but you're trying to get the most impartial jury. And we were there to decide a criminal matter for a doctor who had driven, backed out at night, drunk as a skunk, as we say, and these teenagers were coming around the bend, and his car was black, and they plowed right into him and had all kinds of injuries. And we were at the civil part of it. And we were deciding whether or not this guy ought to pay considerable damages for it. Okay, so you have 9 jurors in that case in Texas that were on a civil trial. And we're sitting there listening to the same testimony. So when we get back into the room and we start polling everybody, there are only 2. There are 7 of us, including me, that believed that the testimony was so compelling that this guy ought to pay the ultimate. We were ready to throw the book at him, as we say. But there were 2 that argued with us they would not buy it. And so we sat there and went back and forth and back and forth until finally you have to ask a question if you're the guy heading it up, is, are we going to be a hung jury? Are we not going to come to a conclusion? I even remember asking one of the ladies, I said, I want to ask you this. If that person was your daughter, I mean, try to put yourself in that shoes. If that was your daughter, would you have believed this evidence? She said, no, I wouldn't have. So finally, I reached the conclusion that we were just not going to be able to decide on the ultimate count, though they were willing to decide on a less count. He still was going to pay a huge fine and serve some time in jail. And so that's what we finally did. You know what that taught me? That eyewitness testimony does not compel everybody. It compelled seven of us. It compelled those two. But it has a power. It has a power because I wasn't there. They're telling about an incident. In fact, they want to make sure. I don't know anybody in voir dire. I don't know anybody on either side of it. They're picking the most impartial jury. I'm going to hear about facts. I'm going to hear about the case as it's laid out to me. And then I have to use my common sense and make the best possible judgment that I can make. Do you realize that's what this book is about? It's exactly the same. They're saying to us that we were there. We touched him, as John said. We handled him. We saw him. We heard him. We were with him. And miracles and power and all kinds of things were done in his presence. In fact, John says at the end of his gospel, but Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. They were there. They saw it. Which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in your name. Here's the connection. If you believe the eyewitness testimony, that they're telling you the truth, that's fact, it's what happened, that you will believe it and therefore come to have the same faith they did by having their eyes laid on it. As he told Thomas, he said, Thomas, you have seen and you have believed, but blessed are the ones who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's all of us. We've been most of humankind, in fact. Even in that day, the people that heard Paul preach and the others had to do the same thing. So how do I know the right person? I know the right person just like I know in my own legal system in this country is the eyewitness. If you can't show me that guy has some ulterior motive, some reason I shouldn't believe him, he's just an average person off the street or she's an average lady off the street, but I have no reason to doubt what they're saying to me, then I'm going to believe what they're saying. And I'm going to decide the fate of somebody based upon what I hear with my ears and see with my eyes and so forth, things that are brought forth in the trial. How is that different? It's not. It's the same. These guys are telling us, yeah, extraordinary things, unbelievable things, if you want to say, that a man was raised from the dead. But folks, at the end of the day, no matter how fantastic the testimony is, if there's no reason to doubt the witness, then we have no other thing to do but be compelled, just like the Son is there, to believe their testimony. Who's the right person? The Bible says to us it is the apostles. Listen to them. Secondly, therefore, because they're the right person, it means that they come with God's message and we should believe what they say. Go back to our story and look at verse 22. Yet now I urge you to take heart. Here's the testimony of the apostle. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. We're only going to lose the ship. Every one of you are going to live. For this very night they stood before me. And remember it said they gave up all hope. All hope of life. Look at verse 20. All hope of our being saved. Same thing about spiritual things. But now this is physical. Being saved was abandoned. But he said, there'll be no loss of life. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong, whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have, listen to him, faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground. There's going to be the loss of the ship. Remember, they wanted to kill the prisoners. The centurion held them back, and he said, everybody made it safe. Some of them on planks and boards, and others swam. We all made it safely, just like God said. That's what faith is. Faith is once that we know, once we have confidence to believe in what the apostle, who the apostles are, that they were the eyewitnesses of his majesty, then we're going to believe what they say. Think about the statement that was made to the apostle Paul by Ananias when he said, and now, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. I want you to note the verse. We often don't go back to the verse right before that. We always pick up Acts 22:16. Look at verse 15. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Paul said, I was an apostle born out of due season, but he was taken by Jesus and taught in Arabia, remember, for 3 years, much like the other apostles. And he tells us about that in the book of Galatians, that what he had seen, the risen Jesus Christ, that he would testify. Again, the power of eyewitness testimony. And now, why do you await? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What will Paul preach when he goes out? Exactly that. Same thing he did. He will be an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ, as Peter says. He was in the presence of Jesus, and he can go out and proclaim the word of Jesus to all of those that would listen, to everyone that would pay attention to what he has said. Do we believe that? In 1 Peter 3, another apostle says these words. 8 persons comparing Noah and Noah's being saved through water by that great vessel. 8 persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, your version may say, which is an antitype of this, now saves you. All right. So if you just take the clause out, what does it say about baptism? Baptism now saves you as an appeal to God, not the washing of the dirt from the body as the English Standard has it, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point in Romans, the 6th chapter, that our baptism parallels the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are raised out of the water to walk in newness of life. We are appealing to God that we have the good conscience, that is, the part of us that was stricken, knowing that we, our sins crucified him. Now the appeal to God is, wash away our sins. And call on the name of God that said he promised to do that. There's nothing magical about the water. There's nothing about me going down into the water and coming back up that has any connection to my sins except the fact that God said so. That's why. And because God makes that connection, I have confidence in him. I believe it. My sins are washed away. It's not about how I feel. Remember, we talked about last week, we sometimes have problems forgiving ourselves because you don't know how sordid my past was, somebody says. It has nothing to do with that. God said, I can forgive. I can wash it away. I'll remember it no more. Remember all those passages, far as the east is from the west. And somebody, when you get there, you just got to believe what God says. He says that's what he'll do. I believe that because I know who these men were and have confidence in them. You think about what the Apostle Paul said when he tells us about the final day of judgment's coming. How does anybody know that? I mean, how do you know that this world is finally going to come to a cataclysmic end? Well, Peter, another apostle, says to us, 2 Peter 3:2, listen to what he said, that you should remember, as he writes to these people, the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Again, knowing who they are, knowing why we should put our confidence in them. Paul said, men, you should have listened to me. You should have paid attention to what I said. We would have saved every the ship, but God's granted the fact that I'm aboard. He's granted everybody to us as well. Peter goes on in that passage, remember, to talk about that the earth is going to be burned up and all the works that are therein, the heavens themselves and the bodies of the dead will catch fire. Everything is going to be melted away, dissolved. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, like you put sugar in a glass of tea and stir it up and it just disappears. That's what's going to happen. All is going to be burned up. What sort of people then ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, that last and final day of judgment that will bring this to pass? What did he say before that, though, Peter said? There will come scoffers that will say, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they always have. I've lived for 62 years now, and nothing's happened like that. Maybe I'll live for another 20, 25 years. Maybe nothing will happen in my lifetime, but does that mean it will not have Peter says they are ignorant of the fact that a cataclysm happened on this earth long ago, and he talks about that, that the world perished then by water. It will perish again by fire, and all of it will be destroyed then and burned up. When you think about what God is saying to us, he is saying to us, listen to your apostles, listen to them, because there's nothing in your mind's eye as you look at things that would say that's going to come to an end. The only reason you believe that is because you have absolute confidence in the apostles. You know who they are. And therefore you'll listen to them. And I believe the parallel, the story of the shipwreck is the parallel of what's going on and all the reasoning of salvation. It's exactly the same thing. And then finally, faith must obey. Look at our story again at verses 30 through 32. And as the sailors were seeking, now they've grounded, remember, they're waiting for daylight to come, and the sailors are going to escape from the ship, and they lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, he knew what they were up to. Listen to it carefully. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You, centurion. You, Roman soldiers, unless we all remain aboard this ship, nobody's going to be saved. You will not be saved. Now, Paul, of course, God was not done with him. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And what did the centurion do this time? Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship and let the boat go. This time, they listened. Because they knew Paul was speaking truth. It will be exactly, he said, as God's angel told me. And that's exactly what we must do. Why is it that we obey when physical life is threatened? Stay on the ship equals salvation physically. Exit the ship equals death. So why do we pay attention? You know, you get on board a plane, and I've been on there so many times, and little lady comes down, shows you how to put the buckle in, talks about, and they have one of those masks, you know, and if you have decompression happen, the mask will drop down, and you almost repeat it, you know, don't try to put the mask on the person next to you till you get that oxygen, you pull it, and then oxygen will start flowing, put your mask on you, and you've got kiddos beside you because you might pass out from not having enough oxygen. Make sure you get going with you first and then see to everybody else. And they go through the flotation, you know, read about the flotation device under your seat. And all of that we know could happen and has happened to people. And so if we ever were in a situation like that, and those oxygen masks drop down, am I going to say, wow, I don't believe her. I don't think I'll do that. Do you know anybody that foolish? I do. There are people that hear folks say on the coast, if you don't escape this hurricane, you will most certainly die. I heard that at Ike. When Ike engulfed in 2008, the Gulf of Mexico, coming straight toward, in fact, one path had it coming right over College Station. Were y'all living there then? All right. Yeah, we both, Vornans, I lived in that town. And I remember seeing that path. One of the paths came right over us. It took a turn and didn't do that. But I was listening because we're only 100 miles inland. I was already heading to West Texas where my parents are. You get out of there. Get away. So I'd heard all the stories. People that spent 24 hours in their car getting from Houston to College Station, 100 miles, took them 24 hours because of all the traffic that's trying to get out. But you know what happened to those people that stayed at Galveston and Bolivar Island and High Island? They died. They died. Yeah, I know people foolish enough not to listen to the physical warnings that are coming, but they're precious few. Because most people in the self-interest of physical life will listen. Why do we not do the same thing with the Lord? Why do we not listen to him? Same eyewitnesses, same powerful testimony, same thing of believing it like in a court of law. When we make the decision of, on the basis of their testimony, what to do with somebody, to decide their guilt or innocence, or to, in my case, throw the book at them when he was so guilty. The Hebrew author has an interesting parallel in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, in which he says, to whom did he swear, talking about the ones in the Old Testament that perished when they came out of the Egyptian captivity? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, so that we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief? You always have people that say, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Just believe. Just say you believe. How many times have you been to a funeral and you know what kind of ungodly life they live? They didn't live a holy life like Peter talked about a minute ago. They didn't seek to follow God. But what will that preacher preach? Oh, back in '22, '06, whenever they were alive, they believed in Jesus Christ. You know how meaningless that is? Listen to this passage. They both say enter. They could not enter the rest. That is the promised land. The first phrase says, because they were disobedient. We see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. What is he comparing? That disobedience and unbelief are equal. If you believe, then you obey. And if you say you believe and will not obey, you're not a believer. You are an unbeliever. You can say all day long, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if you refuse to do what it says, and you believe it has no connection to salvation, do you think for a minute those guys aboard that ship that day got Paul's meaning? Unless these guys stay aboard this vessel, you cannot be saved. You think they got it? Yeah. They went over and cut, the centurion and the soldiers cut the rope and let the ship go and made everybody stay aboard because they believed what the apostle said. Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And is a coordinating conjunction, meaning that it moves in the same direction. A discoordinating conjunction like or. All right? If or was there, you can choose either side of it. But if and is there, it moves both in Greek. The Greek word is chi, and the English word and move in the same direction. If Wilna sends me to the store and says, get a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk, and I come home with a loaf of bread, Willen's going to say to me, where's the gallon of milk? And I'll say, well, I brought you the bread. But she said, I said, and the gallon of milk. In other words, they're equal, right? They have the same, they're tied together. You got to do both of them. So if somebody comes along and says, baptism has nothing to do with salvation, read that passage in Peter again. Baptism that now saves us. Same thing about aboard that ship. And so whoever believes and is baptized, we say that somebody tries to grab hold of that second one and says, whoever does not believe, see, it's talking about people that don't believe. No, go back to Hebrews 3:18-19. What's belief there? Obedience. Unbelief is disobedience. You see, they go together. They always go together. I won't take the power of James 2 away from you because you're about to preach that, Daniel Ladd, about what faith does to work. And it always works. It always must obey. So let me ask you this question. How many classes of people do you see on the face of the earth? God sees two. That's what Mark 16:16 says. He only sees two kinds of people. Do you see any other he's or whoever's in that passage? Only two he's or she's also. There are only two whoever's. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Everyone else does not believe. There are only two whoever's. There's not a third he in that passage, is there? There's not a third whoever. An honest, sincere believer that believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but doesn't believe salvation has or baptism has anything to do with salvation. They never are baptized because they believe all you got to do is believe. That is the mental assent that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and you're saved at that point. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches believe and is baptized will be saved. There's no third class of people. There's only two. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Why do we get it with the story of the ship? See, I believe there's a reason that story is there. It parallels exactly what's happening in the book. The preaching of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And we can get it with that story. That's what the point is. And once we get that, it is compelling to make us do what we ought to do if we're honest. And so this morning, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Which one will you choose? While we stand and sing.